Folks, that is a statement of the incarnation. That's how Christmas ought to be viewed. That's how the birth of Jesus ought to be viewed. But what was the birth of Jesus? It was a phenomenological event, no doubt about it. It was attended by angelic visitation. We looked this morning with our men and young men studying through, just looking at that Luke passage and all that attended the angel's appearance to the shepherds, the implications of that. The messenger angel. An angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord encompassed them, and they were terrified, very afraid. And the angel said, "Stop being afraid. Listen to me. I'm bringing you good news. And if you'll take this good news and receive it, it will manifest itself with great joy. For unto you, you shepherds, you lowly shepherds, you day laborers, you guys who are not highly esteemed in your culture, unto you is born today, not far from you in Bethlehem, the Savior, the one who rescues. He is Christ." The word Christ in the New Testament is the same. It's the equivalent word for Messiah in the Old Testament. He is the Messiah has been born in Bethlehem for you. He is the Lord. Well, and then suddenly we're told in that text this phenomenological event of this multitude of the heavenly host. I don't know how many constitutes a multitude, but I know this much. If one messenger angel terrified them, a multitude of angels probably almost killed them just to be on the receiving end of that experience. Well, it's a very phenomenological event. It's historically significant because as we look back in time, we mark time, B.C., before Christ, A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. It actually marks history, its birth. But it's theological, it's salvific, and this is what Paul's talking about. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared toward man. That's what Jesus' birth was. It was an act of kindness, an expression of love. Just as in the garden, when our first parents sinned against God by violating His clear will of every tree, of every fruit in the garden, you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat. You must not eat. For in the day that you eat from this tree, you will surely die. Our relationship, as you know it, will be over. And they sinned. And their sin gripped them. And it changed their relationship with God. It changed their relationship with one another. And when they heard the voice of God after they had sinned, whereas before when they heard the voice of God in the garden, it prompted excitement in them. It prompted a provocation of an opportunity to fellowship with their Creator. But after sin, when they heard the voice of God, it prompted terror in them because they thought that they could expect nothing but judgment from Him. And He came into the garden and He asked that, "Adam, where are you?" Not because He didn't know where He was, but really to ask as if to say, "Why are you hiding from me? What has happened to you?" And you know the story. How the investigation, the interrogation begins. The blame shifting takes place. And while Adam and his wife, whom he had not yet named Eve, he named her Eve after this event. When it became clear that God was not going to slay them, to kill them, but God, who is rich in mercy, killed an animal, covered their naked bodies with the skins of a bloody, recently slain animal. But when God's kindness and love showed itself to them. And so in the birth of Jesus, which is referenced here, we have the fullest expression of God's kindness and love. This idea of kindness, it's a demonstration that should take away the idea. The word means that a person is not harsh and austere. its concern, its charitability, its God who could have demonstrated wrath toward you and me, shows the harmlessness of a dove toward us. Who could have killed gives us life. This kindness of God. This word love is a fascinating word here. We know the love language in the scripture. We've talked about it many times through the years. The three primary Greek words for love, eros, is the word for physical love and affection. It's not a bad word until it's used illegitimately in illegitimate relationships. It's physical affection. It's I love you in this context. The word phileos is the word, the friendly love, the kind friendship love. And then the word agape, which Jesus took and transformed. The gospel transforms into an unconditional love shown to people who don't deserve it. But interestingly, this term here is a compound term. It's not agape. When the kindness, when God's tender heart and love, it's the word literally philanthropia. Now you hear in that philanthropy. And when you break it down, what you have is it's the friendship love of God toward man. It was a kind and friendly thing that God did in sending Jesus. This is the irony to me. That when you see the birth of Jesus, you see an act of God's kindness, His loving, friendly demonstration, His willingness to show that I am willing to be on a friendship relationship with my human creatures on my terms. But the irony of this is that we live in a day when people hate the display. They hate the nativities. They can't stand to see one. They tremble at the thought. Why, to have a street in certain cities, which for years and years have had the tradition of the various expressions of the nativity, and then a small group of people say, that's a violation. That offends me. Wake up, sons of Adam, daughters of Eve. That demonstration is a visible picture of the kindness and friendly love of God toward creatures. Otherwise, all you can expect of Him, forget your offense of the nativity, all you can expect is the offensive response of an offended God. God, our Savior, appeared. In Jesus Christ, yes, there's a sense in which, as John declares in John 16, that there is in this the coming of Jesus a judgment that's come to the earth. But it's not the judgment that could have come to earth. In fact, it's not the judgment that is coming to the earth. There's another coming of Jesus. There's a return of Jesus in which He will come with fire, and He will be attended by fiery angels, and He will destroy the workers of iniquity. He will destroy the disobedient. He will destroy those who have lived as if there is no God and have come to that time unrepentant of their sins. He is coming back that way. The first coming of Jesus was an incredible, unmistakable demonstration of the kindness and the love of God, who said, in sending my Son, I am willing to be a Savior to you. I'm willing to show compassion, mercy. Mark it down. However you read the Christmas narratives with your family in the next couple of days, whether you read the genealogies of Matthew and the story of the Magi from a foreign country, whether you read the shepherd story and the birth narrative in Luke, whether you read the Gospel of John, the prologue of John, which says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, and we beheld His glory, we looked at Him, and He's the only begotten of the Father. Whether you read Philippians 2, the emptying of Jesus to come, whatever you read, understand that the coming of Jesus is an act of unmeasurable kindness on God's part. An act staggering in its implication that God the Creator was willing to be a friend, a loving friend to man. that God, in sending Jesus, made it infallibly clear he was willing to relate to sinful creatures as a Savior to sinners who needed a Savior. Also, we see in this text not only the amazing declaration of God's kindness and love, we see in this text that it's all an act of God. From beginning to end, we read it in Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Particularly verse 8. For by grace, you are standing in a saving relationship through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. We did a little grammatical study in our men and young men study this morning in Ephesians 2. The rule of antecedents. If you lay out that scripture, if you diagram that scripture, and you say, now what's the antecedent of this or of that, depending on your translation, that, not of yourselves. We know the immediate antecedent, if you go back, is the word faith. Through faith. Faith is not originating in me. We don't all, as some people erroneously teach, we don't all have faith posited in us. And it's just the difference is that some people express faith in Christ and some people don't. That's not what the scripture teaches. In fact, Paul teaches just the opposite when he asks, writing to the Thessalonian Christians, he says, pray for us. There are men who want to do us harm. For not all have faith. Faith does not originate in us. Faith is a gift of God. But when you look at that passage more closely, salvation, by grace, you're saved. You're rescued. This Savior, this rescuer. We don't rescue ourselves. We don't even do anything to initiate the rescue. You would think it odd if you observed someone falling overboard. I saw one of the news briefs. I don't know how this woman got in this situation. She was on a little platform out in the middle of an icy river and fell in, and there was a policeman standing there. When he just jumps over the rail right into the cold water below, swims, gets her, rescues her. Now you would think it's strange in the interview in the aftermath of that if the man said, what moved me was that she wanted to be rescued. She said, I really need help here. No, you would expect me to say, I saw her drowning. It wasn't her clear articulation of her awareness of her need of help. It was her dilemma. It was her predicament. That's what you would expect. So being rescued, salvation is not of us, doesn't originate with us. When we look at that passage again in Ephesians 2, verse 8, grace doesn't originate with us. By grace, you're saved, you're standing in a saved relationship through faith. Not grace, not salvation, not faith, none of it is ours. And so you discover when you study that passage closely, in terms of the rule of antecedents, that not of yourselves, or this not of yourselves, none of that originates with us. It all originates with God, not by works of righteousness which we have done. One of the great mistakes that people make who have religious inclinations is they imagine that there's something I can do which will set in motion God's favor. Or maybe something I can avoid that will set in motion God's favor. But the truth is, according to Isaiah, that our righteousness, our thinking about that, is filthy rags when compared to the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness that we need to stand before God, not condemned. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. You say, well, I believe in grace, preacher. That's why I'm just trusting in the grace of God and I don't really give a whole lot of thought to how I ought to live. Well, hang on till next week. That's not what it's talking about. Any more than Ephesians 2, 8 says none of this is you. None of this begins with you. It doesn't stand alone. It goes on in verse 9, for we are his workmanship. We're his craftsmanship. We're his special project. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Not saved by works, but saved so that works demonstrates the reality of salvation. Just get the cart and the horse running. So, on the one hand, folks, it's not anything that you and I can do, have done, haven't done, or will do that makes God willing to be a Savior to sinful men and women and boys and girls. It's not in us. If you're going to be saved, if you have been saved, then you know you had to look outside yourself to be saved. You had to look to Jesus Christ. You had to consider and take seriously the claims of who He claimed He was, of what He came to do. And by simple childlike faith, say, Lord, I take You on Your terms. I'm a sinner. I don't deserve a Savior, but I see very plainly that You want to be a Savior to sinners. Lord, save me. That's how salvation begins. That's how salvation continues. That's how salvation ends. It doesn't change. I'm amazed at some people who would tell you they began just that very way. I began with faith, an expression of faith. And then they begin to live their lives as if somehow there's a merit system and a demerit system operating. You hear things from people who say, well, I guess God's just getting even with me. I guess God's just getting back with me. I guess I'm getting what I deserve. All that kind of language which undermines the idea that salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone is God's work beginning to end. He began it. He will finish it. He's the one who keeps us. And He marks us out as people who live graciously, as evidence of that transforming reality. Not as the means, not as the basis, but as the fruit. As someone said, the fruit of salvation is gracious living, not the root of salvation. The root of salvation is the perfect life of Jesus Christ. Not by works, but according to His mercy. What's the measure? What's the hope you have if you're sitting here today and you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ? What's the hope you have that you will ever be saved? It is the mercy of God. What's the hope you have that you may have a relative? Perhaps you're going to be visiting with a family member during this season, and they don't really have any interest in spiritual things. Oh, they may be a church member. They may hate church. They could run the spectrum. But really, truly, when you boil it right down, Jesus Christ is not real to them. He certainly does not rule and reign in their lives. What's the hope you have that they may well come to faith in Christ? It's right here. It's the mercy of God. What is God's mercy? Someone distinguishes between mercy and grace this way. They've said if God's grace is His love toward undeserving sinners, it's a love that they don't deserve. It's a setting a prisoner free who deserves to be executed. Not winking at it. Setting a person free who deserves to be executed because someone was executed in his place, Jesus Christ. That's grace. Love for the guilty. Love the undeserving. Someone said if that's grace, then mercy can be nuanced as God's love of pity for those who are in miserable, helpless circumstances. Grace, love for the undeserving. Mercy, love for the unable. They can't get themselves out of their mess. They can take a few good runs at it religiously, but finally, it's all empty. Parenthetically, let me say, that's why you know some people who used to be, they grew up in church, perhaps they grew up serving in church, and the older they get, the more bitter they get, because you see, serving in church isn't getting them the trade-off's not there, what they thought was going to get them. And they just finally run out of steam. Bless their hearts. But not so the person who's been saved by grace through faith. The longer that person lives, the sweeter Christ is to them. The love continues to flow for Christ, and they experience greater and greater love from Christ. It's according to mercy that He rescues us. And how does He do this? That's the contrast. It's not our works, it's His mercy. Well, He does it through, our text tells us, through the washing of regeneration. The cleansing produced by regeneration. Look with me in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 26. The promise in one of these new covenant passages is there's another one in Jeremiah 31. This is where God promises new covenant blessings. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. There's no such thing as a hard-hearted Christian. It's a contradiction of terms. There can be hard-hearted religious people, but not a hard-hearted Christian, because you see, in order to become a Christian, or to receive that mercy, God acts in us. Notice the I wills. He does not say here, as soon as you get clean, then I will do this. As soon as you cleanse yourself from your filthiness and from your idols, I will do this. As soon as you get a right heart, I will do this. As soon as you replace your heart of stone with a beating heart of flesh, I will. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I will do these things. And this washing of regeneration. It's the same thing Jesus is talking about when in John chapter 3, verse 5, when he's engaging Nicodemus, he says, most assuredly I say to you, talking to Nicodemus, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That passage has been controversial and it's been debated. He's talking about baptism. He's talking about the language of the new covenant, the washing. The washing. Water could be rendered even water, even the Spirit. Regeneration is the new birth. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit upon a person. Remember that in your life? If you're a follower of Christ, it happened to us in different ways, different times in our lives. What you should remember is, it's like the scales fell off. I remember when I was truly saved. I remember I went through a false conversion when I was 10. When I was truly saved, at 20, and this is ironic because of what I'm doing now, preachers bored me to tears. When the Lord saved me at 20, it was amazing. My preacher got better. He was interested. He had words that were important to me to hear. Some were different styles, but it was not the style, it was the content. It was words of life. You know, we sing him, sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of life. One of the stories about the revival that's going on behind some of the difficult countries, particularly Romania, was that there's some people in the Romanian military, and they get these New Testaments in their language. And I've met a man who was the grandson of a Muslim imam. And the way this man came to Christ, his grandson, as he was serving in the military, it's compulsory over there, everybody serves in the military. And someone handed him this New Testament and said, you need to read this. This book has life-giving words. He said, I read it. He said, I realized the stories in there. Those letters were about my part of the world. You don't think about that, but a lot of the New Testament churches were started right over there where all that Eastern Europe area is. And so he said, I've been going to make a journey to go to different cities to see about these churches. Life-giving words, you see. The washing of regeneration, this. When you're born again, there's a cleansing, there's a renewing that comes. We practice believer's baptism by immersion as an outward symbol of the inward reality that's already come. That you've already been washed in the new birth. You've been made alive. You've been brought from death to life. You've been given eyes to see. You've been born again, or born from above. A different birth, a spiritual birth. The second birth that everybody needs. Everybody who's been born once needs a second birth in order to avoid dying twice, the Scripture teaches. All of us will die once unless Jesus returns first. But you don't have to die twice. And the way you avoid dying, what do you mean dying twice, preacher? Well, I mean physical death and then the spiritual death and separation for all of eternity from God in hell. You don't have to die twice. If you are born from above, born again, then you've been washed by regeneration. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 6:11. When he's talking about avoiding companionship with certain types of people, he says, verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." By the washing of regeneration, and our text says, and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And the idea of renewing is the againness. So he's taking two different words, regeneration, to make new, make alive, and then another term, renewing. A renewing or a renovation which makes a person different than in the past. Here's the question. I talked to a fellow years ago. His name was Bernie. I'll never forget him. Bernie was a religious person. Grew up in a very religious setting. But Bernie had no real interest in Jesus Christ. And so I would say to him, "Bernie, tell me when..." He said, "I'm a Christian." I said, "Okay, tell me when you changed. When did the change come?" He said, "What do you mean?" And I would try different analogies with him. I said, "Okay, Bernie." I said, "We all came into this world walking this way. The course of the world, Scripture says. Tell me when, not necessarily day to day, but a time in your life when you turned, that's conversion, and you began to walk a different way." He would say, I've always been a Christian. I've always been a Christian." What he was saying to me was, he was born in a setting where by the time he was consciously aware of things, his family told him that they had performed something called baptism on him, that he was a Christian. He said, "I've always been a Christian." I said, "Bernie, it's impossible for you to always be a Christian, because we all came into this path, in this world, as we read in Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins, children of wrath. When did the turning come? When did the change come?" That's what we're talking about here, this renewing of the Holy Spirit. I ask you today, if you claim to be a Christian, when did the change come in your life? The corollary to that is, and has it stuck? Has it stuck? Could you say with Judgment Day honesty, "The longer I serve Him, the sweeter He grows, and the sweeter I become"? Romans 12, Paul is teaching this in verse 2 when he says, "Stop being conformed to this world, but keep on being transformed by the renewing of the mind." There are means of grace that God employs. Your personal reading of the Scripture. You're feeding upon the Word, meditating upon the Word. You're gathering in small groups to dialogue, iron sharpening iron around the Scriptures. You're sitting in corporate worship. Every time you take yourself out of the opportunity to sit under the preached Word, no matter what you think of the interesting or lack of interest in the preacher, is you're sinning against light, because that's how your mind is renewed. "In order that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." The renewing. And we're told furthermore in our text that our God, His mercy, God doesn't save us with eyedropper drops of mercy and grace. Just the opposite. "Whom He poured out on us abundantly." If you're saved today, you didn't get shortchanged. Don't let the devil fool you and lie to you and say, "Well, so-and-so, they really got the blessing of God more than you do." No. God doesn't save anybody with an eyedropper drip of mercy and grace. He pours out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Jesus said, "I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly." live life to the full in terms of fully tasting the goodness of God, fully experiencing the mercy of God, fully living life here on our way to a city whose builder and maker is God. Life. If life's got you down, we need to make conscious decisions to tap into the real source of life. Not these superficial sources of life. Let me tell you something. I have no doubt that in a couple of days, on the 25th of December, people are going to gather to open gifts, exchange gifts. What a wonderful tradition that is. I love giving gifts. And some people are going to be disappointed. They're going to be disappointed in what they give. Because people don't... It's interesting to watch people. How folks who give something can get offended because people didn't respond to their gift the way that they thought they would. They imagined they would. There are people that are going to give things that are going to be disappointed. It's not what they wanted. What that tells us, when you see somebody do that, if you experience that yourself, plug into the right source of life. The one that gives and gives and gives again and keeps on giving in the best sense of that. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I'm reading through, and I would commend to you to pick it up if you've not yet gotten a copy of Tom Newberry's 40 Days to a Joy-Filled Life. Get that. I'm reading through that. One of his challenges is he has exercise at the end of each day. He says, write down 8 promises in the Scripture and just keep them before you every day. Keep them in your car as you drive and look over them. And he says, write them on sticky notes and just put them different places in your house. Some of my children are reading through this, and I've noticed that Joanna Clifton, Joanna's been staying with us so she and Clifton can get settled in their house in Tulsa. That on the mirror in the bathroom are some of these things written on there. I'm trusting that it'll come off, but it's here they are, just emblazoned on there. To see every morning. I thought, well, that's smart. That's smart. There are things that are not certain in life, but death, taxes, and a woman standing before a mirror every morning. Those are certain in life. And so I thought, how keen, how smart of her to do that, to put that in a few seats. Remind yourself of truth. The promises of Scripture, so many promises. Charles Spurgeon wrote many wonderful things, and a devotional book was put together called Checkbook on the Bank of Heaven, or Checkbook on the Bank of Faith. You'll see it styled two different ways. And what it is it's 365 promises from the Scripture that you can read every day, a promise of God to you through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And then we're told the purpose of this now. Let's see if I can wrap this up. And if I don't finish it, we'll come back and tie it up next week. In order that, there's a purpose thing. Why? Why God did it this way? That having been justified by His grace, so that's a past event. It's a justification is a one-time reality, never to be repeated. You're only justified by faith once, but that's all it needs to take is one time. In order that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, saving grace promotes and provokes gracious living. Because for those of us here who are Christ followers, there was a time in our lives when our situation, our circumstances, our standing, our relationship to God changed radically. Never to be the same again. Thank God God's not like some friends. They love you some days they don't. No, God loves us with an everlasting love. When He justifies us by grace, we are His, infallible, irrevocable, never to be changed. And so standing in that, that we should become increasingly aware of what it means to be an heir of God, joint heir with Christ, Romans 8 teaches, and have hope. Let me tell you something, folks. I don't know all about this chatter about these fiscal cliffs and all these different things, but this society, this generation, this nation, I believe is headed into an era of hopelessness, the likes of which most of us have never seen. I did not say the situation is hopeless. I said this society is heading into an era of hopelessness. And all that we could say with Judgment Day honesty and with a biblically founded claim, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I'm an heir of eternal life. Whatever this life holds, disappointments, whatever is taken away from us in this life, whatever we lose, my hope is anchored in Jesus Christ, this manifestation of the kindness and love of God, our Savior. Of all people in the world, we should be able to celebrate Christmas with deep passion. We should be able to get a sack of straws and a bag of coal. And it not faze us. Because you see, those two things are going to burn up. But what we have in Christ will only be made purer, richer, and more valuable in the fire. I trust and I hope that's your hope today. That you have personally, consciously, intentionally committed your life to Jesus Christ. Not to religion, not to an imposter, not to Jesus as you imagine him, but to Jesus of Scripture who was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem's baby. We have our Christmas symbol here. It's a stable manger. It's a trough. It's empty. It should be empty. Because more happened than that. He lived, grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. He launched a ministry that was greatly misunderstood, but would ultimately impact the world through 11 men. He died on a cross. It was ugly. It was awful. It wasn't. His birth was not flashy. His death was ghastly. If you'd have been there that day, looking upon somebody, if we'd been one of those traveling with him, you would not have recognized him. You would have known that there were three people hanging there. Is that really him in the middle? Is that him? It doesn't look like him. How could it possibly be him? But that wasn't the awful aspect of suffering that day. The awfulness and yet the wonder of it was that he took our sin upon himself. And then he endured God's judgment, eternal judgment for sin. That would take me and you an eternity that we would never pay off, and he paid it in full in a span of a few hours. He satisfied God's divine justice by his suffering and death in our place. He was buried in a borrowed tomb because, as one preacher I heard years ago said, he didn't need one of his own because he wasn't going to be there very long. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Abundant mercy, great hope, heirs of eternal life offered by Jesus Christ. That's my prayer. That if you have not received this gift, that this Christmas somehow God would orchestrate circumstances that you would receive this gift of eternal life and everything change. And if you have received this gift, and perhaps you've lost your way and gotten distracted, life has let you down, you think, and circumstances relationally and in jobs and everything else physically that's difficult, that you would refocus today to be renewed by the Holy Spirit, to value that which is valuable. That's my prayer for you. Let's pray together. Holy Father, we bow before you, acknowledging you as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And oh, God, help us to see the birth of Jesus as the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward us. Help us to see the whole redemption drama, the whole gospel plan fleshed out. And Father, for those of us who claim to have been saved by grace through faith, forgive us when we do not live graciously and we basically contradict the message of saving grace. And in this season of the year, when a lot of people's keenness and awareness is heightened to the birth of Jesus, may we as followers of Christ show forth that which is the very best about this glorious good news that a Savior has been born. Touch each one here at the point of his or her need, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you. Stand with me if you would.